popular movie even still today, many, many years old, but still popular. And in that movie, as Dorothy is about to make her way down the yellow brick road, she is accompanied by, at this point, I think, Tin Man and Scarecrow. If that is in fact his name, I don't know. She's accompanied by them, and then Tin Man begins to tell her what they might accompany, or what they might see as they make their way down this yellow brick road. And that introduces the song, Lions and Tigers and Bears, Oh My. Lions and Tigers and Bears, Oh My. Well, as we begin down this path of revelation, what would we say? Lions and dragons and prostitutes, Oh My. The book of Revelation is an interesting one. It is filled with strange visions, strange creatures. It is the most studied book, the most written about, the most perplexing, and again, a strangely wonderful book for the church. But what is this book that is filled with all these things that we struggle to wrap our heads around? Visions and beasts and days and dates. What does it mean? Well, to answer that, maybe it is helpful to begin by talking about what it doesn't mean and what its purpose isn't. Its purpose isn't to lay out when these things will take place. Jesus was asked during his earthly ministry when he would return, when the end would come, when the kingdom would be delivered to Israel, and what did he say? He didn't know. Nobody but the Father knew. Revelation doesn't provide us a whole lot more detail. The church, in interpreting the book through the ages, has sought to tease more detail out of it. Early in the church's history, the first 300 years of the church was under Roman persecution. Then all of a sudden, Constantine converted to Christianity. And at that point in time, people who were studying the book of Revelation thought that something had changed. There had been a shift. And now they start adding dates and times to that conversion so that they thought the end would come 1,000 years after Constantine's conversion. Well, that didn't work out. So then it became 1,260 years because we see 1,260 days in there, and a day for the Lord is like a year for us, and so we take these things and we tease them out. Obviously, those predictions were not true. More recently, we look at what the book of Revelation teaches us, and it speaks of the Jewish people and a Jewish witness, a strong Jewish witness. And so the rebirth of political Israel that took place in the 40s became a new timestamp, so to speak. And we take that and we put that together with Matthew 25, and we see that, well, when these things begin to happen, this generation will not pass before all of these things are fulfilled. And so Israel was reborn in 1947, 1948, and that generation should not pass before all these things are fulfilled. Well, the clock is ticking, and you're running out of time because people are getting old, and they're passing away. So I don't think that that marker is going to be true either. That's not the purpose of Revelation. It's not when. It's also not the purpose of Revelation to tell us how these things will take place. And what I mean by that is by taking some of the pictures, some of the events that Revelation describes, and putting them into place within our world. So we see Gog and Magog, right? And Gog and Magog are going to invade from the north. Well, Gog and Magog, 30 years ago, was the Soviet Union. Well, the Soviet Union's no longer around, right? So now Gog and Magog are Russia. Well, who knows what's to come after that, right? We see the kings of the East, right? The kings of the East, well, that must be China. China's this massive empire. Well, they are today. That doesn't mean that they're going to be in the end. So when we start doing what some people call newspaper eschatology, it's taking the events of today's day and age, and we're plugging them into this book, and we're drawing equivalencies. I've made a joke before about who the great prostitute is. I've left it blank in my notes. We won't make that joke again. But you're taking things that are contemporary to our world, and you're drawing equivalencies within Revelation to try to understand how these things are going to take place. And I don't think that's the purpose of Revelation. What Revelation does do for us is to give us a picture of what will take place. And what is different than when or how? When or how goes into details and makes predictions and speculations that we don't have. What doesn't do that? What focuses on the big picture of what this revelation is trying to give us? It helps us to understand the significance of this book, both in the lives of the original hearers, the seven churches that this letter is addressed to, but then also for us today. And so as we work through this book, one of the things that I would encourage you to do is to read the book of Revelation. Read it. Read it in its entirety. Because it's very easy to start cherry-picking sections and taking one section and raising it up above the other and focusing in on specific verses or specific predictions. To understand Revelation, you need to understand Revelation. Understanding it as a whole, understanding what it is John is trying to do, and to do that, we take it in its entirety. It doesn't mean that there aren't sections or things like that. We'll get to that. But that, I think, helps us as we're fighting through what this book means. So today, we're going to look at the first three verses. And we're going to spend some time here looking at the three points you have before you. The first is the source of the revelation. The second is the message of the revelation. And finally, we see in verse 3, the blessing of the revelation. So the title of this book is The Revelation to John, and that is good. Oftentimes people mistake it as the revelation of John. It is not the revelation of John. And John spends a great deal of time in these first three verses making that clear. So when we see here, who is the source of this revelation? Well, in verse 1, the revelation is of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you read commentaries on this book, a great deal of pages are devoted to trying to interpret that one phrase. Meaning, is this the revelation of Jesus Christ with Jesus being the source? Or is this the revelation of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ being the subject? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. And we don't need to parse that in that great of detail. Clearly here we're seeing that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is a source. He is the source. That's going to be made clear, particularly in these first three chapters. John is hearing Christ. He's seeing Christ. Christ is delivering messages to him. If you have a red letter Bible, that's why so much of these first three chapters are in red. This is a revelation who has a source in Jesus Christ. But this is also a revelation about Jesus Christ. We learn a great deal about him from this book. Oftentimes, when we have a worldly understanding of Jesus, or when the world wants to hold Jesus up as this great teacher, but they don't want to hear what he has to say, Jesus gets caricatured into this weak, effeminate person, we'll call it that, who always turned the other cheek and would never use violence and would never raise his voice, would never do those things. Well, we know that's not clear from our Gospels, right? But we also see a picture of a king in Revelation, the true king, who is going to rule with a rod of iron, who is going to slay his enemies with the sword that proceeds from his mouth. It's a very different picture of Jesus than the one the world would like to cling to. So in that sense, it is both. But this revelation has its source also in God. Because God gave Jesus this revelation. And he did it to show the servants something, and we'll get there, but it is Christ, moving forward and skipping over there, the content of the revelation, which is the things that must soon take place. But he says here that he made it known by sending his angel. So that's Christ. Christ made this revelation known by sending his angel to his servant John. So John is the recipient. He is not the author. He is not the creator of this message. He is the recipient. And John makes it clear that all he is doing is bearing witness. He is bearing witness. And he is bearing witness, one, to the word of God, two, the testimony of Christ, and three, to all that he saw. That's important for us to understand. Because revelation is easy to dismiss. It's easy to walk away from. This book has not been preached in our church before, Our church is 20-plus years old. I notice in our library, we have commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. Guess how many commentaries there are on Revelation? Zero. None. A couple of weeks ago, I was using the word rapture, and one of our missionaries was with us who is familiar with the church, been here for a while, and he said he'd never heard that word from the pulpit. So Revelation is something that has oftentimes caused the church some angst, right? Best to be avoided. Even the reformers wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible that skip Revelation. Right? But we ought not to do that because it is first and foremost the Word of God. And it is the testimony of Christ. And this was revealed to John. And John is making it very clear to us that all he is the messenger. This isn't something that we can dismiss as just the writings of a single man. It's not that. It is the inspired Word of God. It is every bit as inspired as Romans. And at the end of the day, it's very much a letter. It's a letter. John is introducing himself. It has the forms of a Greek letter. There is apocalyptic language in it. And there are certainly metaphors and visions and things like that that we have to wrap our head around. But it is the Word of the living God. And what is this message that John is bringing to us? What is it? That's our second point. He's made it clear to make sure that we understand that this is just him as a messenger bringing this to us. What is this message? Well, in verse 1 there, he says very simply, the things that must soon take place. The things that must soon take place. Well, what do we mean by soon? That has been a struggle as well, right? That has been a struggle as well. Even when Peter was writing his epistles, people were already doubting. Right? Christ is gone. Things are continuing. Things are continuing. The world is just as messed up as it was before he came. He's not coming back. No. These are the things that must soon take place. They are happening soon in that they are imminent. Meaning that there is nothing else that we're waiting for between now and what's going to take place in this book. There isn't necessarily another marker. There isn't another Messiah coming. There isn't another event within God's plan of redemption. It's happening soon. Jesus, in verse 19 of chapter 1, says this, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." So we see kind of a chronological statement there, right? He's seeing these things that are, he's seeing these things that are taking place, and he's seeing things that will take place. And that again helps us to understand the book, right? That this isn't a book simply taking place in the future, exclusively in the future, and that for a church all we have to do is repeat the prayer of John, "Nevertheless, Lord, come quickly." It's not a book that has already, for the most part, been fulfilled. There are those who think that John wrote the book in the 60s. Much of what we see here in terms of tribulation in that middle section of the book, chapters 6 through 17, was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And now we're just waiting for Christ to return. That's not it either, right? There is chronology involved. There is time and sequence involved here. But it's not as simple or as clean as we would like it to be. In chapter 4, verse 1, he writes here, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" I think this helps us to understand this idea that much of what we're going to see in Revelation does have a literal future fulfillment. These things are going to take place. But there's a sense in which these things are taking place. And we're going to work through that right now. As I've worked through this and studied this, there's any number of themes that you can use to make your way through the book of Revelation. What we are going to look at and how I'm going to frame this is in this theme, the demise of counterfeit gods. The demise of counterfeit gods. The book, as we're going to give you a very brief outline of it. It begins in chapter 1 with what is really a doxology. It's really a praise to Jesus Christ. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at this chapter, and we're going to see that. This is a church who's under persecution, a church that's suffering. And I say the church generally when John is writing to it. And this is a church who had seen its Savior leave. But John wants this church to know that God, that Christ has not forsaken them. He has not forsaken them. He is risen, he is alive, and there is a plan in place. And John builds Christ up in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see these messages from Christ to seven churches. And these were contemporary churches, literal churches at this time. But the church then is the church now. The problems that they experienced are the problems that we experienced. So there are things that we can gather from there because we are suffering a lot of the same things. And then in chapters 4 and 5, kind of setting the scene for what's to come, is this glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of the risen Lord and Savior, a glimpse of the throne, a glimpse of the worship that's taking place. Then all of a sudden, we get into it. And chapter 6 through 17 is that war and judgment that Revelation is really known for. This is where those counterfeit gods are going to be toppled, where they're going to be destroyed. And in chapters 18 through 22, we see the fruit of that victory. So what are these counterfeit gods that I'm talking about? Well, again, as you make your way through the book of Revelation, you're going to see them. They are the gods of sensuality and sexual immorality. They are the gods of wealth and commerce, money. They are the counterfeit gods of political and military power. The counterfeit god of comfort. And comfort isn't one that we oftentimes think of or stress. But the reaction of people as they make their way through Revelation and as we see them reacting to the things that are taking place, comfort may be a bigger idol in your heart than you want to think that it is. People like where they're at. They like the status quo. They don't like to be out on an island. They don't like to be having to put up a fight. Comfort we're going to see stressed quite a bit in the book of Revelation. And then finally, obviously, this the god, the counterfeit god of this present age, and that's Satan. And as we make our way through this book, we're going to see Christ destroy and topple all of them. He is going to judge them. He is going to eradicate not only these counterfeit gods, but the people who worship them. And so in this is a message for us as well, because each and every one of us in here struggle with something within this category. There are things within our hearts that aren't what they ought to be. We are prone to be given over to these things, just like we see in the book of Revelation. And so there is certainly a time in the future where all of this is going to come to a head. But there is very little that we're seeing in the book of Revelation that isn't happening now. So we read this book through that lens, that it is an already not yet. We don't take everything and throw it into the future and think that that's the only thing that matters. And we don't throw everything into the past and think that it's all been accomplished and all we do is wait for Christ. No. These battles are raging. They're raging. They will come to a conclusion. There will be a cataclysmic event at the end of time. I do believe there will be a literal, meaning Christ physically on this earth for 1,000 years, 1,000-year reign that the book talks about. But in our hearts, the battles that we see that will culminate history are already waging. And we read this book through that lens. So what does that mean? Well, verse 3 helps us. What we see in verse 3 is this idea of blessing. It is the only book of the Bible to carry such a blessing. And who is blessed here? Well, we begin by readers. Readers are blessed. Now, each and every one of us in here, including I think most of the young people, know how to read, right? That wasn't always the case. For the first 1,500 years of church history, the overwhelming majority of people in a church wouldn't be able to read. There was an office within the church that was called the office of the reader. Like we have deacons and elders today, they had an office of readers. You had to have somebody in your church that could read. And people generally didn't read the scriptures, they heard it. And so within the context here, we see that blessing. Those who are reading it aloud, the words of this prophecy, they're blessed. Who also are blessed? Well, the hearers. Those who are hearing this word, they're blessed as well. So what is this blessing? Well, Jim Hamilton in his commentary thinks it is this. The blessing is the teaching that Christian faith is superior to anything the world has to offer. So as you're working your way through this book, Revelation is first and foremost a call to faithfulness. Right? This is a church that John is writing to that is under persecution. The church throughout history is oftentimes under persecution. Even today, the church is under persecution. And I'm not going to raise what was taking place in America, perhaps to that level yet, but the majority of Christians around the world are under persecution. America is not the center of the church. The bulk of Christians living in the world today are under persecution. It has been a constant reality throughout the life of the church. This call to faithfulness is a call to encourage those believers. That what John is writing, I believe, from Patmos. He has been exiled there. He has been persecuted. And yet he is doing what? He is remaining faithful in spite of it all. John Piper once told the story I heard. And he begins by describing a chair. He's got a chair in his house that he thinks is comfortable. And he thinks of it, and he gets up in the morning, and that's the first place he goes. And he has with him a cup of tea. And he has with him his Bible. And he's got his chair and his tea and his Bible. And it is where he is happiest and most comfortable. And he thinks of that in terms of persecution. If I were arrested, if I were being beaten, if I were being tortured, if I were being held, and all I had to do to get back to that chair was recant Christ, how faithful would I be? This is what I mean by comfort, right? Well, you can't recant Christ. You can't renounce Christ and be faithful. John is calling the church to faithfulness in spite of everything that's going to take place. In Revelation 13, we referred to this last week, but this is a very important verse for understanding the book of Revelation. In Revelation 13, the beast is going to appear, and he is going to be given authority for 42 months that he was allowed to make war with the saints, chapter 13, verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority is given to this beast. And in verse 9, what does it read? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. And this is to the church. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And there we have Revelation in a nutshell, yes? This call to faithfulness. And so, John is laying out for us, and it is a blessing, that the Christian life, what we have as Christians, is more valuable than what the world can offer us, more valuable than any of these counterfeit gods. It is not worth sacrificing your faith in order to avoid persecution, in order to avoid death, in order to avoid imprisonment. You remain faithful because Christ is all and in all, and he is on the throne, and he is the Lamb, and all of the things that we're going to see testify to about Christ are absolutely true, and that is there to build the church up, to encourage the church in light of this persecution. Greg Beale sees this blessing in another light, that the blessing is in the glimpse of ultimate reality the book provides us. We think that what we can see, touch, taste, smell is real. and that is all that there is. Now, we understand that there's spirits and that there are other things, but those are just that. Those are other things. Well, in Mark, when we preached through that, one of the themes that we looked at was the invasive action of God. And when Jesus was baptized, the heavens did what? They tore open. And the Spirit enters. And we see God going forth. And from that point forth, the gospel has moved across the earth. Well, what is more real? The water that Jesus was being baptized into, or the heavens that were displayed and opened up? I would argue that it is the heavens that were more real. When Stephen in Acts 7 is about to be martyred, what does he see? He sees heaven. He sees those things. I see. What is more real? What he was seeing or the rocks that were about to hit him? It's what he saw. This book gives us a glimpse into what is ultimate, what is going to exist forever. The things of this world pass away. The stones that bombarded Stephen, they pass away. The water that Christ is baptized into, they pass away. These persecutors pass away. We see a call from the well of souls asking God, how long? How long will it be until you return? That is not an uncommon refrain, and it's not an inappropriate one. But these things will go away, and those who are wreaking havoc upon the church, up to and including the beast, they will perish. And in light of that, we are to remain faithful. But notice the caveat here. And that's at the tail end of verse 3. Blessed are those who hear it and who do what? Who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So I've made mention of this already. Where do these battles take place? Where does all of the evil that we're seeing in our world today and that we see testified to in the book of Revelation, where does it begin? The heart of man. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? We as Christians have been given hearts of flesh. The hearts of stone have been removed. And yet, we confess our sin every week. That's how depraved the human heart truly is. And so what we see fleshed out in the world, what we see every day in a newspaper, in a magazine, in your online news sources, is a reflection of the human heart. This is the battleground. There will one day come a day when these battles are fought, literally. But in the here and now, we don't know when that day is going to come. So we're concerned with that battle. We're concerned with our susceptibility to these counterfeit gods, because we are susceptible to them. We're concerned with our own faithfulness. Just this last couple of years, how eye-opening have they been? Things that I never thought would have taken place have taken place. People that I thought were faithful, men whose names you would know, turned out not to be, right? The battle for faithfulness is a battle that every generation faces. We saw that last week in Jude, the battle for the truth, right? And which generations fight for the truth? Every generation has to fight for the truth. So what we're seeing laid out before us in Revelation isn't just a future event. It is a future event, but it's not just that. And that call to faithfulness isn't just to those who are enduring persecution in John's time, and it's not just to those who will be enduring tribulation at the end, but it's a call to us as well. Because if in the light, in the face of what we're facing today, you can't remain faithful, you may not do it when the temperature gets turned up either. So we take all of these things to heart, because these things matter. And these things count. And this is how we're going to approach this book. A lot of the details and all of the minutiae we'll deal with second hour. I don't want to spend a lot of time here in that. But hopefully, that gives you guys a framework and a grounds for how to understand this book as we make our way through it. That none of us can look at this message and think that it is for somebody else. Somebody back then, somebody out in the future. But for us, we just hope Jesus comes. No. There's more to it for us than that. Amen? So let us close this morning in prayer. I look forward again to making our way through this book, and I would certainly invite all of you guys to join us. So let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us. We thank you for the word that you have revealed to us, these spiritual realities, these heavenly realities, Father, that we are blind to in many senses. We live in the world. We are polluted by the world. Too often the world dominates our thoughts and our minds and our worldviews, and the lens through which we view reality. Father, help us to see these things as you see it. Help us to know your word. Help us to know what has taken place and to wrap our heads around these things that will take place. Let those things encourage us. Let those things motivate us to faithfulness. And most of all, let those things conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.